Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from a book entitled The Christian in Complete Armor. It's by William Gurnall. He was the English Bible scholar and pastor who died in 1679. Talking about the Christian's spiritual shoe, the third part of your Christian armor, spiritual armor, and we were asking the question, how can I find peace with God? He gave you two examples or two answers to that question last time. And this time, surrender your rebellion and submit to God's mercy. God will not talk with you as long as your sword is in your hand. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, Isaiah 1:18. And notice when the negotiation really begins, put away the evil of your doings, verse 16. Only then are you on the path which leads to peace. God is a great God. The Almighty Lord is far too glorious to meet with his lowly creatures on equal terms. A king can arrive at peace with a fellow ruler, or he may be able to achieve it by force. But all that king has to do to conquer a rebellious subject, one helplessly bound in chains, is to order him hanged for treason. The great God wants you to understand that. Let those haggle and set stipulations who can resort to their own strength and live without peace. But as for you, sinner, I hope you do not think you're in any position to meet God in battle. The only way to conquer him is on your knees, as you fall on your face and confess, Lord, my life is yours. I will be your prisoner and choose to die by the hand of your justice rather than keep fighting against your mercy. The man who lays down his life at Jesus' feet will soon rest in his arms. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up, James 4:10. But although the high and lofty one will stoop to take up a penitent sinner into the embrace of his forgiving mercy, he will not dishonor his sovereignty by reasoning with a man who stands up and argues with him. There is one red letter in God's name. He will by no means clear the guilty, Exodus 34:7. God's nature is holy. Sin is what made God turn from his children. How can you hope to make peace with your Father then if you hold sin, the source of all this contention, in your heart? God is more than willing to be reconciled with you, but you cannot expect him to be one with your sin too. What assurance does he have of your love if you will not renounce the one thing that seeks his life? Sin is deicide. As long as it rules, God refuses to consider peace, and they cannot reign together. You must choose which you will have. Do not be deceived either by presuming you can send lust away for a while and then call it back when the controversy is over. God shall not be mocked like that. He stands up to his promise where he said, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Do you see how complete God's word is? It leaves no place for sin to hide. We must forsake all. This absoluteness implies a deliberate choice and a decision not to invite sin in again. To forsake sin is to make a deliberate choice. Some people's sins forsake them. The unclean spirit goes but is not driven out. Maybe the occasion to sin ceases, or the person's physical ability to obey sin's command is lacking. Either way, there's been no true forsaking of sin. But holy determination and indignation to break with sin when surging temptation is most demanding, this is forsaking. For example, when David's enemies surrounded him, he began to resist and repel them in the name of the Lord. And Moses' praiseworthiness is in his forsaking the court of Pharaoh, not when he was old, like Barzillai, but when warm blood yet rushed in his veins. To forsake sin is to leave it without reserving any thought of returning to it. When a man leaves on a business trip, he has not forsaken his house. He fully intends to return to it. But if a man packs everything he owns, locks the door, leaves, and moves into another place, we say that he has forgotten and forsaken that house. If a drunkard is sober now and then, this does not mean he's not still a drunkard. The person forsakes his sin when he throws it out and bolts the door, proposing never to open it again. As Hosea 14:8, Ephraim shall say, "What have I to do any more with idols?" Before pardon can be sealed, the person must do more than put away one or two certain sins. He must forsake the whole way of sin. A traveler might shift from one path to another and still be going the same direction. He can leave a deep, rugged road for a more comfortable one. That's what happens when a man steps over into a more acceptable path because his gross sins are making his conscience uneasy. But all he gets is a smoother way to hell than his crude neighbors are taking. To forsake the way of sin, you must turn aside and leave the road altogether. You must change your direction. In a word, it is necessary that you forsake even the most hidden path in sin's way, even what lies behind the hedge. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, it says. Otherwise you are knocking in vain for pardon at God's door. Forsake all sin, or do not bother to forsake any. When you save one lust as part of yourself, you lose one soul. If men are so bent on getting to hell, why must they be so polite and precise about it? Compromising with sin is ridiculous. It is as absurd as the condemned man's request on his way to the gallows. He asked to avoid a certain street for fear of catching the plague. What good will it do if you arrive in hell by way of ignorance and spiritual pride, rather than by the avenue of open profanity? What lust is so valuable that it is worth burning in hell for? When Darius escaped from Alexander, he threw away his heavy crown so he could run faster. Is lust so precious that you cannot leave it behind, rather than fall into the hands of an angry God? This is foolish reasoning. And now the fourth way to find peace with God. Humbly run to the throne of grace and ask God to give you peace. Carry with you the faith that God is more ready to give peace than you are to receive it. Do not ever place your confidence in repentance or reformation, though. This would be a sinful bargaining with God. He does not await a peddler coming to make deals with him, but a humble suitor to make supplication to his love and grace. It is just as blatant an error, however, to presume upon God's absolute mercy. This is to take hold of the sword by the blade and not by the handle. People who do this will find death and damnation in the very mercy which would have saved them if they had accepted it the way God gave it, through Christ. Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, Isaiah 27:5. And where is God's saving strength? But in Christ. The Father has laid strength upon his mighty one, who is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, Hebrews 7:25. Do not let natural reasoning mislead you. It is not God's absolute power or mercy that will help you, but his covenant strength and mercy in Christ. Take hold of Christ, and you hold God's arm. Indeed, the Father's essential goodness is a powerful persuasion to rely on the promise in Christ for pardon. When the person considers that God's very nature is forgiving and merciful. But if there were no promise to apply this mercy to sinners through Christ, the fact of God's goodness would be only cold comfort. After all, he could have damned the whole stock of Adam and not impaired his goodness in the least. It is certainly no blot to the almightiness of God's power that he does not do everything in the spectrum of his divine ability. He could make more worlds if he wanted to, but he's no less powerful because he does not. And he could have saved the fallen angels with the sons of lost man, had he thought of such a design being fitting. But having brought forth no promise for such a thing, the essential goodness of God affords the devils little hope that he will do it. Yet God's goodness continues. Those who, out of simple ignorance of the gospel or proud reasoning away from it, reject God's way of making peace through Christ's satisfaction, and then depend on God's absolute mercy and goodness at the last day, will, it seems, find as little benefit from this Christless mercy as the devils themselves have found. And their final destination will only confirm the futility of neglecting such a great salvation through the blood of God's Son. Suppose a prince freely makes a law to govern his people, and then takes a solemn oath to maintain and enforce it. Could a criminal condemned to die by this law expect any lenience by appealing from the law to the goodness and mercy of his prince? If some, through the course of history, have saved their lives this way, it is because their ruler was either imprudent in making the law or unfaithful in keeping his oath. Neither of these faults can be imputed to our infinitely wise and holy God. Now the Lord has enacted a law. It's called the law of faith, for saving sinners through Christ. And he is under an oath to make it good, both in the salvation of everyone who believes on Christ and in the damnation of everyone who does not. To make sure this plan works perfectly, God has given his Son an oath to be faithful, trusting him as a priest to procure redemption, and as a judge to pronounce the sentence at the great day of victory or condemnation. So do not let anything draw you away from placing complete confidence in Christ, the Son of the Most High, God and man in one person, who laid down his life to atone for the sin of the whole world. Now he offers this blood as a price for you to carry in the hand of faith to the Father for pardon and peace. Even if false teachers should come and call you from one Christ to another, from Christ outside you to a Christ within you, know this direction is not from God. The mouths of these reputed saints may quote Scripture, but their design is as dangerous as it is clever. When someone calls you from a Christ without to a Christ within, strip the doctrine of its pleasing disguise. In plain English, the false teacher calls you from trusting the righteousness of Christ, his objective work done for you and made yours by faith for your justification, to trusting in an alleged work of the Spirit within you. Now you are not a new creature in Christ. You are not saved if you let go your hold on the living Christ to rely on something within yourself, on some creature, even if it's the new creature. Unless your conscience has already been given over to believing a lie, you can tell that this new creature is only a vein of gold enclosed in much dirt and imperfection. And these outward trappings will never fully be purged until you have been put into the refining pot of the grave. Look to yourself, Christian. It's a matter of life and death. Of course, you must prize Christ's grace within you. As well, it's true that you do not have any if you do not value it above all the mountains of gold the world piles up. But do not even trust this grace of Christ for salvation. If you do this, you are prizing something created by God above God himself. Let me put it this way. A bride does well to treasure her husband's picture, which he has given her to keep, especially if it's a good likeness, and even more if it's been drawn by his own hand. But how ridiculous it would be if she goes so far as to slight her husband for the sake of the picture. If she needs clothing or food or money, she's both foolish and dishonorable if she goes to the picture instead of to him. The saint's grace is called Christ within because it is his picture and makes the saint so much like Christ. It deserves to be cherished for the resemblance it bears to the holiness of Christ, who drew it on your heart with the finger of his own spirit. But what tragedy it would be if you turned your back on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to whom you are married by faith, and expected comfort and happiness and heaven, not from him, but from the grace he has given. Well, now, there's a whole lot to think about, don't you think? Next time, exhortation to those who already have peace with God. I do hope you'll join me. And for any other audios that I think might bless you, please go to the top of my webpage, click on the word series, and choose from the list of over 200 topics that represent 3,500 audios. Our daily readings are retrievable as a podcast, and you can download the app. I can give details about that upon request. Also, please join me at a second podcast site every once in a while called bobdiakonos7.podbean.com. I put a blog site up to give you the spelling and all of that. And there we regularly talk about the coming of the Lord. Well, this is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.